Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is again taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This is, of course, the psalm of praise with which the Apostle Paul begins his epistle to the Christians at Ephesus. Let us now give careful heed to the Word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, we remember that in the evening of that very Sunday upon which Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus appeared to his disciples who had assembled in Jerusalem, and Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Even so, O Lord, we pray that Jesus will be with us today as we have assembled here on the Lord's Day. And we pray that through the mystical work of your outpoured Holy Spirit, we pray that Jesus will be with us today, and that Jesus will open our understanding so that we too may comprehend your Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are again this Sunday looking at the first 14 verses. Well, we're really starting with verse 3, but the beginning verses in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And as we have noted in our previous sermons on these verses, Paul begins this letter to the Ephesians with this extended psalm of praise in which God blesses the God who has blessed us, his people, with the blessing of salvation. Now, in this psalm of praise, Paul focuses on the triune nature of the living and true God. The inspired apostle praises each member of the Godhead for the particular role that that member plays in our salvation. Now, this Lord's Day, we're going to look specifically at the name and work of the Holy Spirit. We'll begin by looking at the Spirit's name here in our text. He is here called the Holy Spirit of Promise. And we'll begin by considering why the third member of the Godhead is called the Holy Spirit when all of God is holy and all of God is spirit in the sense of being totally non-physical. God is holy. God is a spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit called the Holy Spirit? And after we look at that, we will look at why Paul here refers to the third member of the Godhead as the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, let's begin. The third member of the Godhead is called the Spirit because he is the member of the Godhead through which God exercises his power. And we can begin to see this when we consider the original Greek and Hebrew that's translated by the English word spirit. In both the Greek and the Hebrew, the word translated spirit means in its most literal sense breath are wind. And the imagery is that of God blowing forth his breath as a life-giving and transforming force. We see this imagery, for example, in the creation of Adam. God first formed Adam's physical body from the dust of the earth, and then God breathed the breath of life into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. That literal event demonstrates the imagery which expresses the work of the Spirit. The Spirit proceeds forth and effects the divine work in power. Now we see this same imagery in the book of Ezekiel, in the vision of the valley of the dry bones. The nation Israel is there pictured as an army which has not only been slaughtered, but whose bodies have decayed and have been reduced to dried bones. Then the wind of God, representing God the Spirit, blows upon the dry bones. The bones join together, bone to bone. Then flesh covers them. And then they are given life. They are resurrected. The power of God came upon them in the imagery of wind. The same imagery is used in John chapter 3 in Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus. There Jesus compared the Holy Spirit to the wind which blows where it wills. Jesus was there teaching the sovereignty of the Spirit, and he was teaching our own inability to control the Spirit, our inability to manipulate the Spirit. And then in John chapter 20, the resurrected Jesus breathed upon his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That was a symbolic way of promising the coming of the Spirit, who would later come upon the disciples a short time later on the day of Pentecost. And think about the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit did come upon the disciples in new covenant fullness, we read that there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And we read that this wind filled the whole house where they were sitting. That's the imagery that's used in Scripture for the Holy Spirit. Thus, the Holy Spirit is the member of the Godhead who proceeds from the Father and the Son like a mighty wind breathed upon the world. And he comes to execute the will of God. He comes to effect the work of God and to do it in divine power. And as a part of that work, the Holy Spirit works holiness in the hearts of God's people. And that's why he, of the three members of the Godhead, is called holy. He is called the Holy Spirit. He's been called the Spirit of Holiness. All of God is holy. But it is the Holy Spirit who works holiness through faith unto salvation in the hearts of the people of God. Now, in our text, the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Promise. And this is because the Holy Spirit was repeatedly promised to the people to come as a blessing. He was promised to the people of God as a blessing to come in the age of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit, he was already present and working in the days of the old covenant. But the Holy Spirit came on the Pentecost of Acts chapter 2 with new power. This was possible. This new power was possible at that time because of the historical accomplishment of the work of salvation in the fullness of time through the death and resurrection of Jesus. This new covenant coming of the Holy Spirit was promised in the Old Testament prophets in a number of places. And Jesus also promised the coming of the Holy Spirit in new covenant fullness during Jesus' earthly ministry. For example, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, Jesus promised his disciples, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So that's why the Holy Spirit is called in this text the Holy Spirit of Promise. He is the Spirit because He is the one who proceeds forth like wind from God to effect God's work in divine, power upon this earth. He is called holy because He's the one who works holiness in our hearts. He's the Spirit of promise because He was repeatedly promised in New Covenant fullness throughout the Old Testament and by Jesus also. Well, let's now turn from the Holy Spirit's name to His work. When the promised Holy Spirit applies to us the redemptive work of Jesus in New Covenant fullness, the Holy Spirit does many things. He baptizes us into a covenant union with Jesus. He indwells us. He regenerates our heart. He opens our eyes to God's truth. He gives us spiritual life. The Holy Spirit does all these things. But the work of the Holy Spirit, which is specifically mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1, is the Spirit's work as a seal and the Spirit's work as an earnest. And we will look at both of these today, beginning with the work of the Spirit as a seal. Our passage today says that the Holy Spirit seals us. Now, the imagery of sealing is that of a ruler stamping an image upon soft wax or soft metal. He stamps this image as the official representation of his authority as a ruler. And when a ruler puts his seal upon an object, he's done two things. He has transformed the object, changed the object, and he has sent a message regarding the object. First, the sealing. When the ruler stamps his seal upon something, he has transformed the object. The object now has an image upon it, which in some way represents the ruler who put it there. And secondly, the seal on the object sends a message about the object. The message was often one of authenticity or validity or genuineness. For example, a king might write a letter and then put his seal on it to prove that the letter really is from him. It's a valid, genuine, authentic letter from this king. Or the seal could also be a mark of ownership, like the brand which ranchers used to burn into the hides of their cattle. That image says this cow belongs to so-and-so. And the seal could also be a guarantee of protection and preservation. For example, the chief priests and the Pharisees sealed the tomb of Christ. Or they asked Pilate to do that in order to secure that tomb against anyone's opening the tomb and stealing the body of Christ. So literal sealing both transformed the sealed object, it put an image on it, and it sent a message regarding the sealed object. Now the Holy Spirit does both of these things in His saving work. He transforms us, and He sends a message regarding us. First, the Holy Spirit transforms us. Just as a seal impresses an image upon a substance, the Holy Spirit in our regeneration impresses an image upon our hearts. In the application of redemption, the Holy Spirit renews the image of God within us and transforms us into the image of Christ. Now, I need to give some background on this. When Adam fell into sin, the image of God within us was lost in one sense, but not in another. After the fall, humanity was still in the image of God in terms of the gifts and abilities which God gave us, these gifts and abilities which are creaturely reflections of certain divine attributes. For example, the ability to think. Adam didn't lose the ability to think when he fell into sin. Now, being in the image of God in that sense, having these gifts and abilities which reflect divine attributes on a creaturely level, being in the image of God in that sense is what makes humanity human. It's what distinguishes humanity from the animals. and the image of God was not lost in the fall in that sense. Fallen humanity remained distinctively human. Yet humanity did lose, through Adam's fall into sin, the ability to use these gifts and abilities properly, to use them in holiness and righteousness, to use them for God's glory. Now, that is sometimes called the moral image or the functional image. It's the moral or functional aspect of the image of God with us. And in that sense, the image of God was lost in Adam's fall into sin. We retained the gifts and abilities that are part of the image, but we lost the ability to use them for God's glory in righteousness and holiness. And the Holy Spirit restores the image of God in that sense, the moral sense, at regeneration by delivering us from the dominating power of sin. You see, we have the gifts and abilities, but our moral bent has been distorted toward rebelling against God. We use these gifts and abilities in a sinful way. The Holy Spirit restores the image by restoring the holy orientation, where we become people of faith who want to please God. Further, the Holy Spirit progressively transforms us into the image of Christ. Christ, who bore the image of God in His humanity in perfect holiness. And through this ongoing work of sanctification, the Spirit works in our hearts to make us more progressive, to make us progressively more holy over time. So the Holy Spirit, when we're saved, transforms us. But the Holy Spirit also sends a message regarding us. Remember the two things that doing a seal does. It transforms and it sends a message. After we believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit speaks to us. The Holy Spirit begins telling us that we do indeed have a faith relationship with Jesus. An ancient king put his seal upon something to validate that something's genuine, to attest his ownership of it, to guarantee his protection of it. And when the Holy Spirit seals us, He is assuring us that our salvation is genuine. He is assuring us that God owns us as His own. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. And He is assuring us that God will protect us. We are truly the people of God. God owns us. And God will not allow anyone to snatch us out of His hand. Now, I believe that our passage for today is referring primarily to sealing in this second sense, to sealing as this message of assurance. And the reason I believe that is because our passage for today refers to a sealing which occurs after we believe. Sealing in the transforming sense begins at regeneration, which logically precedes faith. Verse 13 in our text says, "Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." After we believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit speaks to us and begins telling us that we do indeed now have a faith relationship with Jesus. He seals us in the subjective sense of giving us a personal assurance that we are indeed saved. Romans 8, chapter 16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." You see, there is a divine testimony deep within the subconsciousness of our hearts, a divine testimony which tells us that we are indeed God's children. Now, I'm not talking about an audible voice. I'm talking about a deep inner testimony of God's love, which protects us from utter despair, which never allows the light of hope, however faint, to be extinguished. Yes, many believers struggle with doubt at one time or another. Yes, not all believers have full assurance that they are indeed saved. Yet all believers do have this deep inner testimony of the Spirit through which the Spirit always supports them, even in their darkest and most difficult experiences, and through which the Spirit can over time give them an increasing full assurance of salvation. This is a direct witness of the Spirit deep within our subconsciousness. That's the direct witness. There is also an indirect testimony of the Spirit through His transforming work. Directly, He speaks in our subconsciousness. Indirectly, He testifies to our salvation through transforming our lives. As we progressively experience this life-changing effects of the renewed image within us, we also progressively experience this subjective seal of a growing assurance that we are indeed saved. As we progressively experience this transformation of our inner character and our outward life, we have growing reason to believe that the Spirit is indeed applying the redemptive work of Jesus to us. We have reason to be assured that we are indeed in a faith relationship with Jesus. This indirect testimony of the Spirit is sometimes described as the mystical syllogism and the practical syllogism. The mystical syllogism, as it's called, is based on the indirect testimony of inward graces. And the practical syllogism, as it's called, is based on the indirect testimony of outward works. Here's what I'm talking about. Here is the mystical syllogism. The major premise. The Scriptures teach that the fruits of saving grace include love for God, sorrow over sin, a hunger and thirst after righteousness, a desire to please God through obedience, and the fruit of the Spirit in my relationship with others. That's the major premise. The minor premise of the syllogism. In my daily life, I to a lesser or greater degree love God. I sorrow over my sin. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. I desire to please God. I do bear the fruit of the Spirit in my relationship with others. That's the minor premise. The conclusion. The Holy Spirit is testifying to me through inward graces that God has saved me from my sin. That's the mystical syllogism, as it's called, a testimony, indirect testimony, based upon the progression of inward graces as your salvation matures. Now here's the practical syllogism, the major premise. The Scriptures teach that the fruits of saving faith include deliverance from sinful living, enablement for righteous living, and good works. Minor premise, in my daily life, to a greater or lesser degree, I am being delivered from sinful living. I am being enabled for righteous living. I am doing good works. Conclusion, the Holy Spirit is testifying to me through these outward works that God has saved me from my sin. Now, we need to remember this. These inward graces and outward works, these are not the basis for our salvation. These are not the ground of our salvation. These are not the reason we are saved, not the reason God accepts us. We are saved totally because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are not saved because of anything we have done. These inward graces, these outward works, they're not the cause of our salvation. They are the results of our salvation. And thus they are evidences that we have been saved. They are evidences that we are being saved. In summary, the Spirit testifies directly in the inner depths of our being that we are children of God. The Spirit also testifies indirectly to our salvation through inward graces and outward works. This testimony to the reality of our faith relationship to Jesus, to the reality of our salvation, is, in our passage for today, referred to as the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've examined the designation Holy Spirit of promise, the name of the Holy Spirit in our passage. We've examined the imagery of sealing. Our last point is the Spirit as our earnest, our guarantee. That's also in our passage. Now, the earnest is another concept related to assurance. The seal is a type of guarantee related to kingly authority. And the earnest is a type of guarantee found in the world of finance. It's just another image, for another metaphor for the same thing. Anyone who's bought a house is probably familiar with this word earnest, as Paul is here using it. In order to make a serious bid on buying a house, we usually have to give the seller what is called earnest money. This is a token payment that guarantees that we are serious about buying the house. It validates the contract and makes it binding. It's a token down payment on the house, which is the buyer's guarantee to the seller that he will pay the full price at closure. Now, this concept is used in our passage for today in reference to the full payment of our spiritual inheritance as the children of God. It's used in reference to the coming full and perfect application of redemption to our lives, which of course is related to the second coming. This future full application of salvation will involve our being freed from the very presence of sin. We're now freed from its dominating power. In the future, we'll be freed from its very presence. We will then no longer have any remaining trace of a tendency to rebel against God and God's law. And we will then also be freed from the curse which came upon creation in judgment upon Adam's sin. There will no longer be any sickness or suffering or death. And furthermore, our bodies will be resurrected and glorified, raised to a new level of existence, after the example and pattern of our Lord's resurrection from the dead on the third day. And we will at that time inherit the paradise of a new earth for eternity. That is the full inheritance of our salvation. This full inheritance is in the future. But God gives us an earnest payment in the here and now. The spiritual regeneration of the new birth is the beginning of that coming new creation in our experience. God has begun the new creation in our regenerated hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The saving work of the Spirit, which we experience now, is the work of heaven begun in our hearts. It's the glory of heaven in bud and seed. It is the down payment on and guarantee of the coming full inheritance in the spirit of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Spirit's illuminating work is an earnest payment of the coming everlasting light. The Spirit's sanctifying work is an earnest payment of the coming perfect holiness. The Spirit's comforting work is an earnest payment of the coming everlasting joys. God's day star is shining in our hearts as a pledge and promise of the dawn that is coming. We should both glory in the light that we now have and anticipate the light that is to come. Let me now challenge you to live consistently with what you are. You are sealed by the Spirit. You possess the down payment of a coming full salvation. So live in the light of your destiny. Don't be drawn by the sinful lures of this world. This world is passing away. The ways of the wicked will perish. There is no future in worldliness. Do not be like Lot's wife, who could not resist the lures of Sodom, even as the city was perishing. No, instead, live as citizens of the New Jerusalem, citizens with the foretaste of the new creation already in your hearts. Live in the saving power of Jesus, which is yours as you look daily to Him in faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the Spirit's work in our salvation. And we pray, O Lord, as the Spirit testifies in the deep subconsciousness of our hearts, and as the Spirit transforms our life as evidence of our salvation, we pray that You will give us a growing assurance that we indeed have this vital relationship with Jesus Christ, and that through this growing assurance, we will have growing peace with You, the Lord our God, and peace with ourselves, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.